Ruth 4, 1 to 6, hear the word of God. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have read your word and it is to be opened and explained, Father, we ask that you would promote the truth of God in Jesus Christ, and may we behold him as glorious. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in this text before us two different redeemers coming head to head, if you will, except in an ordered manner. One man has the right to redeem and buy Ruth and her land and to raise up for Ruth's deceased husband a seed that would come from him. The goal here is to preserve the land in which they live and to preserve the people by raising up a seed that would come. We have come now to the climax of the book. Everything is coming to a head. We were introduced to Naomi and Ruth and early on, and Naomi's husband, Elimelech. We were introduced to her sons and their death. All that happened very early on. We saw Naomi coming back into the land and bringing, not coming in isolation, but not bringing her husband with her, not bringing her sons with her, not even bringing both of her daughters-in-law with her, but just bringing the one, just bringing Ruth with her. And as she comes into the land, we have these two women who are poor and destitute, don't have the means to be able to provide for and take care of themselves. And so she is gleaning in Boaz's field. Boaz has drawn her in. Naomi has encouraged her to present herself to Boaz that he might take her and wed her. We saw that happened in the third chapter, and we concluded in the third chapter 2 weeks ago with Naomi's instructions to Ruth in the 18th verse when she said, it says this, "Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today.'" Wait on the providence of God. Wait. He is the kind of man who is going to make sure that redemption is accomplished. The matter will be settled. We know this because we know the kind of man that Boaz is. And so Naomi has confidence in his character and confidence in his word. He has sworn that he will ensure that she is redeemed. And now what do we see? We see him living exactly the way that we expect him to, based on the instruction of Naomi. Naomi representing the Old Testament. Naomi representing Old Testament saints that are pointing people forward to Jesus Christ, teaching him what they are to expect when he comes. This is what she is doing with Ruth as she's instructing her to go to Boaz. Here's where you'll find him. Here's where you'll see him. Here's what is going to happen. And so Boaz is now setting himself up in a position to either ensure that Naomi's land is redeemed and that the role of a kinsman redeemer is fulfilled, that there would be an offspring raised up in Ruth. When we come to this text, what we see is Boaz as one redeemer, the potential redeemer, a redeemer who is next in line to the first Redeemer, who is left unnamed in this text. There is no name given to this particular individual. Boaz, on the other hand, has a great name that precedes his redeeming work, such that we, along with Naomi, as we have already indicated, expect him to redeem her. This is our expectation when we come to Ruth chapter 4. So what we have here in this text is Boaz's good name being manifested and confirmed in his redemption of Naomi's land and his commitment to raise up offspring with Ruth, which is contrasted with the unnamed Redeemer, who is unwilling to fulfill his duty to raise up offspring on behalf of his deceased relative. This text is going to move us from the occasion of redemption, which there's always an occasion for, right? Whenever someone is being redeemed, we are redeemed by Christ on account of what? Our sin, our fallenness. There's always an occasion for redemption. And it's going to move from this occasion to the refusal. So what we'll do is we'll divide this text into two parts, draw a doctrine from it, and discern its use in our life. So the division of the text will be the occasion of redemption and the refusal of redemption. And as we work through these verses, may the sweet fragrance of Christ satisfy us. So first, the occasion of redemption. Boaz is one who goes out to the gate, and he sits and he calls a man to himself, and he calls 10 elders to join him. Basically, what we see is here is a man who's putting himself in a place where there's going to be legal activity that's occurring. This would happen at the gate. People would gather in, people would be passing in and passing out, and prominent rulers, judges in the city would understand that this was a place not just where any kind of transaction took place, but specifically where legal transactions were to occur for the protection of certain people or for the punishment of those who do evil. Job describes himself in the 29th chapter of the book of Job as a man who would take his seat out in the gate in a similar way to what we see Boaz doing here for us in Ruth. I think it's helpful to read this in Job 29, beginning in verse 7. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square. This is exactly what Boaz is doing. He's gone out to the gate and he has postured himself in such a way that he is sitting. He is ready to engage in legal business and transactions. The young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongue was stuck to their palate. Why is this? Because Job is recognized probably as Boaz was, as a prominent man with whom when people engaged in legal dealings, there was to be great respect for what this particular person had to say or do. And this is then illustrated for us with Job. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Why? Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. And so what do we see Job doing? Protecting those who cannot protect themselves and bringing punishment and justice on those who had done wrong. Boaz is similar to Job. He's a great man. He's a man of renown. He has gone out to sit and place himself in the gate of the city so that he could do what? Present the case of Ruth and present the case of Naomi. So Boaz has put himself in a public place where he is going to be engaging in legal work, and he has postured himself in such a way that he is settled and ready to do this business at the gate with the appropriate parties. So we have Boaz, the named man who has sat himself down, and he calls his friend, "Turn aside, friend, and sit here, sit down here." Your translation may have something a little bit different. Basically, the way that this is written is this idea that Boaz is kind of calling out and saying, "Hey, so-and-so, come here." Now, whether or not Boaz actually called him so-and-so, we don't know. It could probably be assumed that Boaz called him by his name, or maybe at least said, "Hey, you." There was some kind of indication that Boaz knew who this Redeemer was, right? This is the man who's closest to Naomi, who's supposed to be able to redeem. But however Boaz called him, the text leaves us with a kind of "hey, you" impression. Hey, so-and-so. This is this language is used throughout Scripture to indicate someone going to such and such a place. Such and such a person has been called. So you have Boaz, so-and-so, such-and-such, "hey, you," this other person that's been involved. And then what else happens? It's not just this dealing between two people. This is a legal transaction. We take legal transactions much more seriously, right? When you go to the gas station and you buy gas, you don't need a notary. You don't need witnesses, right? This is just a regular business transaction that's occurring day to day. The kind of transactions that are occurring here are obviously much more significant. And they're going to be public transactions, as we will continue to see, as not just this week, but as we work through next week, picking up in verse 7. But what we're seeing is this is the kind of transaction that's more similar to the kind of thing you would need a notary for, the kind of thing you would need witnesses for, maybe like a marriage where there's supposed to be witnesses that are present. Some kinds of actions that we engage in are not private acts. They're public acts because of their effect and contribution to society. This is one of those actions here. And so Boaz is there, so-and-so is there, and 10 officers, 10 elders, 10 unnamed men, but known by their office and function as those who have some type of weight to affirm that the transaction has gone about in a proper manner. That's the setting in this occasion for redemption. So Boaz has gathered all the necessary parties to then present what is happening, which begins for us in verse 3. He said to the closest relative, this is so-and-so. He says to so-and-so, Naomi has come back from the land of Moab. We know this. We read the story. We're familiar with the story. We know her state as one who is impoverished. We know her relation as one who is joined to Elimelech in marriage, and Elimelech went out when the famine occurred. And where did he die? He died outside of the land. He died away from true religion. This one, she has returned. And she hasn't just returned, but she's got a problem. And we've already addressed these kinds of things. Here's a widow coming in. You know that widows are those people who are very dependent people. Older women are very dependent persons. Younger children are very dependent persons, whether they are male or female, right? Scripture is always presenting us as it did in the book of Job. Job is standing there making sure he's taking care of the orphan and the widow. Naomi is the widow. She is impoverished and she needs someone to buy her land. She needs a redeemer. And so Boaz is saying, I'm coming here and I'm calling this gathering here because we have one in our midst. I'm related to her, but so-and-so, he has a closer relationship to her, and her land needs to be acquired. She needs a kinsman redeemer. Remember, we talked about the role of the kinsman redeemer as it's presented to us in the Old Testament, right? Sometimes, and this is what we see with Naomi, they can't afford to keep going, so they need someone to buy their land, so their land stays with the family. Sometimes people, because of debt, because of poverty, have to sell themselves into slavery. And so the kinsman redeemer can buy them out of slavery just as he could buy their land. In fact, what was supposed to happen is that Israelites were not to be sold to other nations as slaves, but they were to be purchased by those who were kinsman redeemer. Another role of the kinsman redeemer was to raise up a seed in the loss of a husband. So husbands die, a man steps in and fulfills his brother's duty and raises up offspring for his deceased brother. Or it's presented to us as someone who is an avenger of death. Okay, these are the four ways in which we see the kinsman redeemer functioning in the Old Testament. Boaz is calling upon so-and-so, hey you, he's calling upon him to engage in redeeming the land of Naomi, right? So that's one of the functions of the kinsman redeemer. And he's saying, hey, someone needs to do this. Someone needs to redeem her land. And hey you, you're the closest. You need to redeem her land. If you don't, I will. So he informs so-and-so, he informs Heyu of the situation, and Heyu, so-and-so, agrees to redeem it. Okay, so this is at the end of verse 4. I will redeem it. This is, I'm fine with that. I will buy the land. You can imagine that this person is thinking, well, here's some extra land that I could acquire. This is something that's kind of just universally true. If you and I can acquire land at a low price that's going to be beneficial to us, we're probably going to take it. Real estate is a good business to get involved in. And this man is thinking, sure, yeah, I can pay a little bit of money up front. I can get the land. I could take care of Naomi. If she's an old widow, how much does it cost to keep her around? How long will she be around? I'll be able to get a good return on investment in the land, right? This is probably what's going on in Heyu's mind or in so-and-so's mind. So it's presented. This is Naomi's situation. She's impoverished. She needs a redeemer. We got the elders here. We got Heyu here. I'm here. I'm making you aware of the situation. If you're not going to redeem it, I will. And he says, yeah, sure. I'll go ahead and I'll redeem it. Then Boaz is going to stick in a contingency into this transaction. On the day, verse 5, that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, which you already agreed and you said you had no problem doing that, I just want to make you aware of a situation. And as you see this, what you see is Boaz is being a fair businessman, right? If you're engaging in legal transactions, it's not good to be like, oh, after you signed, hey, by the way, just so you know, you already agreed to this. Boaz is laying out the case before him. And so what's he say? He says, here's the land. Naomi needs someone to redeem it. Redeemer says, sure. And he goes, hey, you, by the way, just so you know, on the day in which you redeem it, there's something else that you have to do. So if you're going to go ahead and do this, there's a contingency. And what is that? The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Now, it doesn't appear that there's any law that states that the kinsman redeemer must fulfill all these rules. It could have been that maybe you had one man raised up a seed for his brother, and another person bought the land. So it seems to be that this was presented as a package deal, maybe as the express desire of Naomi or Ruth, that these things would be joined together such that the person who bought the land and the person who took Ruth had to be the same exact person. They couldn't be two different persons. So Boaz says this is not something that's necessarily connected with the law, but these two laws are being brought together as one, such that one person has to be willing to do both. Naomi doesn't want to split things up. You can see this sometimes with people who sell maybe multiple properties at the same time that are connected, right? They don't want one person buying one property and then putting the other property on the market and the other property on the market. They want to sell it all together. And so what is being presented here by Boaz is, look, all the redemption has to occur. You have to be willing to raise up a seed for the deceased, and you have to buy the land. This has to be the same person. This takes us to the second part of the text, which is much shorter and simpler, the refusal of redemption. Basically, the answer is no. I'm not going to do this. I was okay redeeming the land, but I'm not okay raising up a seed for the deceased. This is verse 6. The closest relative, this is Heyu, said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So the answer is simply stated, no, I'm going to pass. I'm not going to redeem this. What is the reason that is given for his unwillingness to redeem not only the land, but to serve as the kinsman redeemer and raise up a seed for the deceased? The reason seems to be most clearly articulated as a bit of a financial problem. All right? So if I raise up a seed, that one gets the land. That one gets everything. And I don't. It could be that so-and-so had a wife and had children, and so then you would be adding someone that would receive the inheritance. That is possible. The text doesn't present it to us as that way. At least even if that was possible, the chief concern here of, hey, you, is financial. Right? Is, look, if I do this, it's one thing for me to get the land. It's another thing for me to get the land and get a wife. Hopefully you feel the weight of that, right? I mean, it's one thing to decide I'm going to buy a car. It's one thing to decide I'm going to buy a house. If it doesn't work out, we'll move, right? Hopefully you didn't approach your marriage the same exact way. Oh, if she doesn't work out, I'll just move on. No, there's definitely much more weight and also much more expense, right? If my house ends up becoming a dump, I can leave it and let it die. Like, not how we should treat our spouses, right? We recognize intuitively that there is much more risk, much more involvement when I'm not acquiring land, but when I'm actually joining myself to a person or I'm raising up the seed, another person is supposed to come from this union. This is a lot more commitment than just buying the land. His concern seems to be about the financial commitment. This is going to jeopardize me financially, and for this reason, I'm going to let it go. Why? Because I don't want my finances to be messed with. I like the way that they're at. If I get land, I can maybe increase my finances. I can maybe acquire more. But if I have to raise up a seed, that seed's going to get the land. That seed's going to get the financial benefit. That seed is going to jeopardize my inheritance. For these reasons, I'm going to pass. I'm out. I don't want to do this. You can go ahead and redeem it. You seem to have a desire for it. You're willing to redeem the land. I'm assuming, Boaz, that the reason you're bringing this to our attention is because you're willing to redeem the land and you're willing to get the girl and raise up the seed. And so you go ahead. It will pass over me. You can receive it and you can engage in the redemption and you can raise up a seed. So that's what's happening here in this text. The doctrine we want to draw from our text is this. Jesus' good name will forever be remembered as the perfect redeemer. Jesus' good name will forever be remembered as the perfect redeemer. I'm making a big point, and you probably caught that, with the idea that one of these redeemers doesn't have a name. We don't know who he is. He's Hey You, he's So-and-So, he's Bud, he's Dude. We don't know who he is. We don't have a name that we can attach to him. But we do know who redeems Ruth, and we do know who gets the land, right? That man is Boaz. And what we see with Jesus Christ is the same exact thing. Like Boaz has a good name, and like we know his name, we know Jesus' name. And Jesus has a good name. His name will forever be remembered as the perfect redeemer. A good name is very important to have. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, speaks about how it is better to have a good name than it is to have riches. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, a good name is better than a good ointment. Riches, in Proverbs 21, are useful, right? If you have money, you have it to do something with. You want to use it for some purpose. It has utility. Money is like an instrument. It's like a tool in this sense, right? No one just wants a big pile of money to have a big pile of money. They want money for something else, right? Maybe it's safety, protection, prestige, to be able to buy the things that they think can make them happy. Something along those lines, right? What the author of Proverbs is communicating to us is that it is better to have a good name than it is to have something that can get you everything else that you want. A good name and riches are different. A good name is not something that's just useful in a business transaction in the way that cash is. A good name is also better than an ointment, something that would go before you in the room and Fill it with a sweet fragrance. Sometimes you walk into a room and you think, it smells really good in here. What are you burning? Some type of candle? Have you cooked something? Sometimes you walk into a room, we have lots of kids in the church, and you can say, okay, clearly something there's a problem here. The room doesn't smell that great. But a good ointment, something that fills a room with a sweet fragrance that enables you to walk in and think, this is a pleasant place. A good name is better than something that merely satisfies or pleases the senses. It's something that completes the whole of the person. We want to have a good name. We know bad names. Adolf Hitler, Judas, Satan. These are bad names. These are names that leave a foul taste in your mouth. We know good names. The name of Jesus is a good name. There are those like Joseph of Arimathea in Scripture, men as presented as good men, full of justice and righteousness. They have good names, and we expect them to act well. When we hear their names, it is pleasant to our souls. We desire a good name for ourselves, and we desire that others build up a good name. In fact, we seek to help protect, preserve, and promote not only our own, but our neighbor's good name. This is a responsibility that humanity has. And this is what Boaz is doing. He is building up a good name for himself. It's not that he didn't already have it. We knew this about him going all the way back to Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Right? We're already introduced to this person's work, and then we're introduced to his name as it comes a little bit later in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. So we know this man is a good man. We know that he has a good name. We don't know the other man. His name is not recorded for us. It's not written down for us. It is unknown. And when we come to Jesus, he has a good name. And it is a good name that will be known and remembered forever. It is a majestic name. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 9. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And you think, yes, that is the kind of person I want to rule me forever. What a wonderful name. It's majestic. It's unique. No one else has this name, this greatness, this one who is the strong, powerful Redeemer. Listen to Hebrews 1, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Speaking of Christ. And when he made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? He is the one who has a name that is bestowed upon him, that name which is above every name, and that is at his name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is that name that is above all rule and authority and power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has a marvelous name, an exalted name, a salvific name. We're presented with Boaz here and the other unnamed person, right? And you think, well, if Ruth calls upon the name of Boaz, if Naomi calls upon the name of Boaz, what? She'll be saved. There's no other name that's going to redeem Boaz, or that's going to redeem Ruth and going to redeem Naomi. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved other than the name of Christ, which is why we call out to him and we plead for salvation in the name of the Redeemer Jesus Christ. He has a marvelous name, and it will be remembered forever. The scripture says a good name is better than riches. It's better than a fine ointment. We say with the psalmist in Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this is the name that the eternal Son of God bears and comes forth with as the mediator between God and man. So Jesus has a good name, like Boaz has a good name. It's pointing us forward to Christ. There is no other named Redeemer, just as there is no other Redeemer for us. But it's important to see the reasons why Jesus has a good name. And they're the same exact reasons that we see that Boaz has a good name here. What does it take to have a good name? To have a good name, one must be lawful. Unlawful people do not get good names. Those who do not follow the law, usually we associate an evil name with them, or we even just hear an evil name and we associate it in our mind, right? We think of those who are traitors, and we think of Judas. We think of other names that come to mind where we say, okay, these are individuals who have betrayed other people. Why? Because they were lawless. But what do we see in the text? We see Boaz acting in a perfectly lawful manner, just as he did in Ruth chapter 3. Remember, we talked about he didn't take advantage of Ruth in Ruth chapter 3. He didn't defile her purity or his own. And he comes to the gate, and he doesn't engage in sneaky tactics. He's not trying to do this privately where no one sees. Boaz isn't out trying to strike some type of backroom deal to get the land and the girl. No, he's exactly where he's supposed to be. He's in the city gates. He's engaging in legal work. He's saying, you are the one who has the right to the land. I'm going to give it to you first. And the only condition is if you get the land, you get the girl. Do you want both? No, I give it to you. We see in all of this, no one can go back on Boaz and say, nah, he's a trickster. He didn't do this deal honestly. The same thing we see in Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ follow the law perfectly. What law? Well, I think we can say maybe these 10 men here. And we can think of 10 men coming in for a lawful purpose. And we can think of, well, we know 10 other things that help us understand what it means to be lawful. And what are those? The 10 commandments. Jesus Christ perfectly obeys the whole law of God to redeem a bride for himself. But it's not merely that Boaz is lawful. It's that we see him being someone who is gracious and willing to take on to himself that which has been passed over by others. You know, here is a man who is eager to come in and redeem, but his graciousness does not compromise his lawfulness. The same thing is true with Jesus Christ. Obedience to the law is not bypassed. The redemption of his bride and the land is something that is done in a lawful and public manner. So why does Christ Jesus have a good name? He has a good name because he's lawful. He also has a good name because he does something costly. People don't get great names for doing mediocre things. People get great names for doing great things. Jesus has the greatest name because he has done the greatest thing. He has redeemed rebel sinners to himself. What do we see here in the text that we've looked at? We looked at buying the land, and we could look at that as maybe something in which so-and-so or hey, you could get a good return on investment. We see taking care of a widow. Well, that may be a necessary expense that kind of comes along with the property, but I'm willing to handle that. But in the acquiring of a wife and raising up a seed, this is where it becomes too costly for hey, you. Boaz takes it on to himself instead. What do we see with Jesus Christ? We see with Jesus Christ that he's the one who buys the land. God has prepared the land for his people. And Jesus Christ, through his blood and righteousness, buys the right for the people to have and live and dwell in that land. This is what Jesus Christ does for his people. What else does Jesus do? Jesus takes care of those who are poor. We know what James says in James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. what is Boaz doing? He's engaging in true religion. He's taking care of these widows, Naomi and Ruth. And what does Jesus Christ come and do? He takes care of those who cannot take care of themselves. We are described all through Scripture as those who are in desperate need, as orphans and widows. This is why Psalm 146:9 reads, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after reward. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." Forgive me, that's Isaiah 1:23, not Psalm 146. Because there's a complete contrast in 146 where it says, "The Lord protects the strangers." What is Ruth? The Moabitess, the stranger. "He supports the fatherless and the widow." Ruth and Naomi are the widows. Naomi maybe being the chief widow past marrying years. And what else does God do? He thwarts the way of the wicked. These are what Christ does. He buys the right to the land for the people. He takes care of the widows. But he also acquires the wife, doesn't he? This is what Heyu was unwilling to do. This is what Boaz was willing to do. And you think, Heyu, you missed out. Ruth is a wonderful bride, worth way more than the land. You whiffed. You missed big time because you were concerned about money. You missed the bride. Listen to Proverbs 31. "An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." Hey, you missed the great treasure. Christ didn't miss the great treasure. He bought his bride. He makes a wonderful bride. But it costs to do so. He gave his life for his bride, did he not? He gave his life for those who are poor and helpless. He gave his life, and in his blood he bought the land for his people. But in doing so, there is great reward for Jesus Christ. Listen to the words that come to us from Revelation chapter 5. So Christ, he has a good name because he's lawful. He has a good name because he does great things. But he has a good name because he's also received the reward of all those great things he has done in his lawfulness. Revelation 5, 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain.'" There's the cost. "In lawfulness, satisfying the justice of God, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation," representing Gentiles and Jews, representing Ruth and Naomi. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth," the place that Christ has purchased for them to dwell. Christ gets the land where he is king, the people where he rules, and the bride whom he loves. That's our doctrine. Some uses of this doctrine. If Jesus, and since Jesus' name will be forever remembered as the perfect Redeemer, then there's a duty of those who are not saved to call upon this name. There is no other Redeemer. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Everyone else is Heyu. Every other Redeemer is so-and-so. Unremembered, unremarkable. There is no one else who can get you into heaven. There is no one else who has a name as good as Jesus' name. He and he alone can redeem you. So, for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and are not in communion with God, you are to call upon the wonderful name of Jesus, for he and he alone is your Redeemer. Everyone else, every other potential Redeemer, is like Heyu in Ruth chapter 4. Second, savor the name. Beloved, we ought to delight in and enjoy the name of Jesus Christ.
Just as we do here, we read this text and Boaz is presented to us as an excellent and wonderful man. How much greater is Christ? Boaz paid a price, yes, but didn't Christ pay a far greater price to buy us and to redeem us? The name of Jesus Christ ought to always be sweet on our lips. Listen to the words of John Newton in his song, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away the fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole. It calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul, and to the weary, rest. O Jesus, shepherd, guardian, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. How weak the effort of my heart, how could my warmest thought, how cold my warmest thought, but when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. Till then, I would your love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of your name refresh my soul in death. Beloved, let the name of Jesus Christ be sweet among us. Third and finally, cling to the name. Cling to the name of Jesus. How foolish it would be to worry about the things that we may lose in this life. You look at this, you look at Heyu and you think, here was a man who was too concerned with the things of the world. And he missed out on a great treasure. He missed out on a bride. How much more is there to miss communion with the triune God for all eternity, for the things of this world? We look at Scripture and we see all kinds of individuals who do this. We see Adam and Eve in the very beginning. She saw the fruit. What was it? It was good to eat, useful. It was a delight to the eyes, pleasant. It was desirable to make one wise in a befitting or completing way. At least, so they were led to believe by the evil one. And what did they do? They fell and brought death upon all humanity. Think about Esau. Doesn't this man seem like Esau here? He traded everything away for a brief meal. Hey, you lost everything. Why? Because he wanted to keep his money safe and sound. We have to remember that there are temptations in this world that can draw us away from that which is most important to us, that which is what we were designed for, which is communion with God. We ought not to give time or attention to such temptations. We ought to have Christ's name as ever present before us as sweet. We must also remember that if we leave Christ, there is no other Redeemer. There is no other Savior. Money cannot provide those things that we need. The things of this earth cannot provide the things that we need. We were made to live in the land with God for all eternity. That was forfeited by the first one who had the right to lead us into eternal life. But it has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. So, beloved, may we cry out with all the saints of God, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our Lamb." Amen. Let us pray.